You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1993 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Tom Hawksworth on the subject, What Went Ye Out For to See?
We'll have another hymn when we start. I wanted to say that I've been extremely impressed with the efficiency that I've seen in the brethren here. You know that in our society, since we work without benefit of clergy, it's necessary that the brethren be aware that the buck stops with them. And in a sense, we are professionals. I've often thought, if you can get... Now, I have no familiarity with college at all. I just know it goes on and on and on. But if you can get a degree that gives you a doctorate in, 10 or 20 years, certainly, brethren, if you have applied yourselves to the divine text, you ought to be a professional after 20 years. That seems reasonable to me. Otherwise, you haven't been paying very good attention to your studies. Now, you might think about that. Take it home. If you have a tendency to think of the faith as a second job, I hate to use the term, but it's fitting, as a stepchild, then get your priorities straightened around. Now, in every assembly, you'll notice there's some variation in Christadelphian assemblies. In every assembly, the presiding brother stands in the position of leadership to give a distinct sound to the assembly. It's an unhappy state of affairs if the assembly doesn't know what the next move is. The presiding brother should always indicate a clear directive on how the assembly, what the next step will be. So the brethren, if he wants you to sit, you should be told so. You should never have to look around and wonder what's going to happen next. Or if he wants you to rise. Or whatever the case might be. Anyways, I have been very, very favorably impressed, and certainly, as I go into my last class here, have a lovely foundation. I was extremely taken with the close look that was given toward Jairus' daughter, and especially the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. I shall take that home with me, with a renewed awareness of the intensity of that thing, because there were several aspects of that that had never occurred to me before, and I think it was extremely well handled. All right, well, let's sing Zion's King. This will be your preparatory hymn here. It's 244. This one is supposed to wake you up. Zion's King shall reign victorious, all the earth shall own his sway. He will make his kingdom glorious, he shall reign through endless day. What though none on earth assist him, God requires not help from man. What though all the world resist him, God will realize his plan. Stand, we'll sing this and then have our opening prayer. See, in prayer. Again, Father, we stand before you here, a reasonably united body, united by the hope of Israel and the things that really matter. For all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness is a flower of the field. It is your word that abides forever. And though we are oblivious, because the faculties you have given us cannot see the world beyond what you have arranged for us, that is, your messengers about us, because we are oblivious to them, Father, we pray that they may be encamping around about us, so that we may have the assurance that you go with us where we go, and that so long as we walk with you, you will be present with us. Surely you have not created all men in vain. Father, it is only reasonable for us to believe that the day is coming when you will manifest yourself to the sons of men in a clearer, more direct expression. Till then, help us to endure as seeing you who are unseen, and to seek your peace. Thank you for this brotherhood. Thank you for your Holy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I was talking with some of the brethren, and needless to say, the Gestapo gets the word around to me about what's said. So I always have opportunity to remark at the beginning of each class. But anyways, I was talking with some of the brethren, and they were, the question that's asked this week has been, where are you going? And I said, well, it's sort of like an abstract painting. You see in it what you see in it. Nevertheless, I had a distinct idea in mind when I came up here. And I will try to bring that together more or less as we go through this final phase of my opportunity to speak with you. Now, sometimes, brethren, I get a little bombastic when I'm up here. Now, I use extravagant language, like insane. Asinine. And, you know, I really can't say that I regret that. Because as I told you before we started this last session, there comes a time when a man cannot always be blown about by every wind of doctrine. There comes a time when one must find a ground in the faith in which he is comfortable. And if he's not comfortable, he can go elsewhere. But there comes a time to give a distinct sound. Now, I do not pretend and don't want the job of being eyes to the blind. Although I may project a somewhat arrogant and confident face, God knows and I know the things I don't know and the things I'm unsure of. And I don't want anybody's blood on my hands by pretending to be what I'm not. I am no visionary. The prophets were the visionaries. What I have to say this week is strictly a caution. Do not fall into the same trap that the first century Jews fell into. When they came to the crossroad, that was a remarkable text we looked at yesterday in Zechariah 9. Israel came to a crossroad when Jesus rode that donkey down into Jerusalem 6 days before the Passover. There was a definite promise. And brother, more than what I said yesterday about that, I want to leave you with a thought about it today. Israel was redeemed from Egypt on what day? Which of their feasts came as a result of redemption from Israel? From Egypt, I'm sorry. Passover. Now, they were under a master when Jesus came. The Romans. Israel had not been a free nation for scores of years. Now look at it from their point of view. The very fact that Jesus did this, the very fact that he rode that donkey down in Jerusalem before Passover, what would that have suggested? If you had been a Jew remembering that Israel came out of Egypt and instituted the Feast of the Passover as a result of that, what more fitting time for Jesus to adopt the kingship and liberate Israel than on Passover? It would have been a perfect corollary, wouldn't it? Now, I might have read his riding the donkey down in there as an indication that that's just what was going to happen. Because the prophet said so, didn't he? Sure he did. So Jesus rides the donkey down. We throw our garments in the way. We turn. Well, we don't do it because they didn't have copies of the script like we have. But we go to our leaders who were supposed to be our guides, and we say, "Hey, what's the suggestion here? Is this indicating that he's going to liberate the nation in 6 days? This is not an unrealistic scenario. Not based against Israel's history. Just something for you to think about. But no, in 6 days it wasn't going to go that way. In 6 days he was going to be dead. Or shortly thereafter. So if there's anybody, getting back to my extravagant language, brethren, it's, you pick up jargon as you go along, and I told you the world is full of ambushes. Well, some of the jargon I've picked up is an ambush that I fall into every so often. But you'll overlook it, I think. I'm not denigrating anybody. The apostle says our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against imaginations and things that exalt themselves against God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Any Christadelphian who has to resort to the sword, who has to resort to name-calling, who has to resort to violence, has a ways to go to learn Christ. Because that's not the way it was. Jesus was a lamb led dumb to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth, so much so that the Roman governor marveled when he didn't answer in his defense. Okay. One of the young brethren said to me yesterday, he says, "I have a feeling you're going to checkmate me tomorrow." No, I don't have any intention of doing that. I'm here to say, what are you looking at? What are you looking for? What are you prepared to give for what you're looking for? That's all I'm here for. If I was to concisely sum up my reason for being here, it would be to simply tell you this. My brethren, we are in no better position than Israel was in the first century. They had their own copies of the divine text. They were able to read them in their own language. They didn't even have to go through a translation. They were not able to get it together. It was to them line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. They could get pieces. They could recite scripture. They had their phylacteries with their quotations from the law that they carried about. They had all of these things, but they were never able to get the picture. And their gospel afforded no scope for the death of the Messiah. Whatever they may have thought about the establishing of David's kingdom and David's throne, or the Messiah, did not incorporate the idea that Messiah had to be cut off. Because when they were responding to Jesus at one point, they said, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ abides forever. What do you mean this Son of Man must be lifted up?" There was no room for that concept. Now, I believe, I'm going to tell you what I believe, because it won't cost me a thing. I don't say you should believe it. My perception is that we're in for trouble. And we better gird up our loins and be prepared for some turbulence. Or as they say in the plane, fasten your seatbelt. Because I think we're in for some rough air. Now how long and how much, I don't know. But we started this discussion out by pointing out that even though we have never known refugee status, we have always lived well in this generation. And there's kind of a facade of, kind of a polish. I mean, all the dirty work in this country was done before us. And we have, since the Second World War, had an era of peace. I was standing up on the hill there next to Beam, looking across that peaceful landscape, which is characterized by law and order. You would never know society ever had a problem when you're looking across this peaceful landscape at a distance. I can do the same thing at a distance for the city of San Francisco. If I stand on the other side of the bay, it's beautiful. But who would want to live there? And if you do live there, well, you better be sure you got enough money to buy some metal to put around your windows. And maybe a little bulletproof glass might help while you're at it on your cars. I'm not exaggerating, brethren. The outskirts of lawlessness are pretty apparent down in that area. And they're pretty apparent up in my area, too. Only they wield knives up where I come from more than they do guns. Oh, they wield guns, too. All right, let's see where I want to go from here. Oh, okay. Let's talk about biblical crises. Because the thing I want to leave you with is a perception that biblical crises almost always involve a time period. How many years elapsed between the warning that God gave to Noah and the flood? What's the consensus about that? How many years? 120. And if you take a look at Noah properly, here he is, him and his family, building this pretty good-sized scow on dry land. And I'm sure that, what's a scow? I don't even, isn't that a boat? Well, I don't know what a scow is, really. It might have been I didn't say barge. But anyways, brethren, the point is, it's 120 years is a long time. You got to have some kind of conviction to stay in the saddle that long. All right, you move down to the time of Abraham. How long was Abraham in the land before he ever had a promised seed? I mean, he was 75 when he came in. How old was he when Isaac was born? He was 100. How much time delay? Getting older every day. How much time delay? Well, Abraham had more kids after that, so people say, well, that's a weak argument. But that is the biblical argument. He had to wait quite a while. Now, there's an interesting character I haven't mentioned here, a fellow by the name of Zedekiah. And he's fascinated me for this reason. Zedekiah could have saved his skin if he'd have taken the way that was offered to him. He had not, it wasn't essential that he should wind up with his sons all slaughtered in front of him, and then his eyes put out, and that he then spend the rest of his life in darkness in Babylon. That wasn't essential. If he could have believed Jeremiah, he could have saved himself, even though he had broken his oath to the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon told Zedekiah, Jeremiah told Zedekiah, says, go out to the king of Babylon. God has said you will be spared if you go out. Give up! Surrender! Well, the interesting thing about Zedekiah's answer, what strikes me as interesting, is that he didn't say, I'm afraid of the Babylonians. What did he say? Anybody? Who was he afraid of? He was afraid of the Jews who had fallen away to the Babylonians. Those people in the city had called everybody who surrendered to the Babylonians a coward, a turncoat. Zedekiah had a lot of crow to eat. You see? You see how we fence ourselves in? He just could not bring himself. He kept summoning Jeremiah because he knew that Jeremiah had some answers. But they weren't the answers that he was able to adopt. So, as a result of his inability to function within the confines of what God had left open for him, he perished, and he perished hard. Function within the confines of how you find yourself. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. We've seen that. In the day of adversity, what's the other word? Consider. Don't consider that some strange thing has happened. Consider this is the trial of your faith, whether it's property, whether it's security, whatever it is. This is a gospel I teach to myself and hope to be able to follow as seeing him who is invisible. Hopefully, we won't come to that. I said I was going to read the 107th Psalm. The 107th Psalm consists of several scenarios where different aspects of human employment or existence are portrayed, and they go about their business until they come to a crisis, and they're just about going nuts in the crisis. It looks like they're dead, and then it says they call on the Lord, and he delivers them out of their trouble. We had a brother who was in the Navy. One of these things actually converted. Let's turn to Psalm 107. I want to look that up because I'm reminded of a brother of mine now 30 or 40 years ago who, Psalm 107. He was in the Navy, came from a Christadelphian background. No, his father was in the Navy before him. I guess you'd call that a Jack Christadelphian. His father was a Christadelphian of sorts. Verse 23. I want to read this scenario. This is what converted this brother who I'm talking about, who has been very dedicated. He went to his commanding officer and he said, "I want out." He got out and he's done some funny things, but he's never left the faith, I'll tell you that. Verse 23, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep." This is Psalm 107, verse 23 and verse 24 I've read. Now, verse 25, "For he commanded and raised a stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted in their evil plight." The water got a little rough. "They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they had quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the sons of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders." I say, this brother, he was on a ship. He underwent this circumstance and apparently was reading this particular psalm. And he came to himself and he said, "What am I doing here?" Okay, we looked at Zedekiah. There was a time delay when he could have saved himself. We look at Jesus. There was a time delay in his ministry where he could have taken the kingdom, but knowing that this would have foiled the purpose of God, said, "Thy will be done." And we all know that on that fateful night, before Jesus was arrested, he prayed three times that the cup might pass from him. And apparently was told no three times. And he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And that's the type of mentality we must have. And then, of course, brethren, you know that the disciples were in a cauldron after the acceptance of Christianity. Christianity went quite smooth for a little while, although there was some persecution by the Jewish elders. But as the heat started to build up in Palestine, and as the Jews were fomenting revolution against the Romans, it became more and more difficult for the Christians. And so finally Jesus said to them, "When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, get out. Know that the desolation thereof is nigh." But there again, you have a 40-year period, brethren, from AD 30 to AD 70. Half a lifetime, they functioned under semi-adverse circumstances, or sometimes totally adverse circumstances. And you remember the words of Jesus, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves," he said to his disciples. As sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, there's a little carnality in all of us. Some of us watched this Adventist, Seventh-day Adventist film on the Waldenses. And when you're watching a film like that, you kind of vicariously get caught up in it. And instinctively, there's still enough animal left in me to retaliate. Keep reminding yourself, look, you love not your life to death. If you want to win the race that we're in, you love not your life unto death. You pray for mercy, you pray for divine mercy. But Christianity has always taken the armed mode as a last resort, and it eventually became incorporated into the church as a justifiable thing. They talk about just wars in which Christianity can participate. And so Christianity really, in its actions, looks the twin of Islam. You look at Lebanon, the Christians act no different than the Muslims. It's as if Jesus told his servants to fight, when in fact he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? I'm talking about duration. That's the only reason I came up here, other than to associate with you brethren, who I love and love to see. But the actual reason, when Duncan asked me, I said, yes, I have something to say, Duncan. On my behalf, and on behalf of the brotherhood. And all I have to say is, what do you expect? What are you prepared for? If I've been nebulous, if I've wandered all over the place this week, the bottom line of what I'm here to say is, how much are you prepared to sacrifice for your belief in Jesus and your belief in the second coming? How aware are you that things may not quite work as you expect them to work? Are you going to, as things unfold, not according to the preconceived notion that we might have, are you going to be like Jesus' disciples who had various reactions when they were told that he was alive? You remember after he was crucified? Thomas finally said, well, I won't believe unless I put my hands in his wounds. Peter, I suppose, went fishing. I don't know what Peter did to solve his wounded conscience. But he didn't believe. He didn't believe in the resurrection. John was the first to believe, we're told. All right. So the trial of our faith, brethren, is actually involved with waiting. And I have a little time left. Okay. Yesterday, we noticed, I signed off with Ezekiel chapter 11, right? I don't want you to turn there. The glory of God departed from Israel. Israel rebuilt a temple of sorts after that. And you know the reaction. The people that saw it who had seen the first temple, they cried because the glory of God had departed. And this heathen Herod spent 47 years, or 46 years, I guess it was, refurbishing this thing, and it was so magnificent that Jesus' disciples were talking about it, the great stones and so forth, and Jesus noticing that they were impressed by the building, which was gutless, because it was just make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. The whole mentality of the people who lived in that house was wrong and mercenary. Jesus says, don't be so impressed with this house. He says, the day will come when there won't be one stone left upon another. The glory of God isn't here. All that was in the temple at Jerusalem, even though... So the glory had departed from Israel. And Hosea tells us that Israel would dwell many days without a king. And Amos and Micah said that the sun would go down on the Jewish prophets. And a long period of darkness ensued, a period of darkness into which we have been born. And the thought keeps recurring to me, God, have you created all men in vain? Are we orphans? Are we here just to wander about and maybe even in this idyllic setting that we have out here? Never knowing God? God forbid. Even though the darkness, the sun has set on the prophets, and darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people, yet, brethren, in the fashion that God has seen fit to extend the gospel to the nations, even though it be a somewhat inexact translation in their own language, the promise of the coming is there. And I'll tell you another little aside. When I was a youngster, what I knew as the representatives of religion used to make a big thing out of translation. Now, I have a slight knowledge of the structure of the Greek, not at all a working knowledge. But it is my conviction at this time that there is a sufficient kinship between New Testament Greek and even our mongolized English to where there's a lot of carryovers, like the word pneuma and our word pneumonia, or the word phantom and phantasma, or whatever. I mean, there's a lot of carryover, and I don't think that our translation of the Greek New Testament is as far off as some people would like to say it is. Translation is often used as an excuse. The fundamentals of the faith, I still contend, are simple. If you leave superstition out of it, we are mortal. We need redemption. We need forgiveness of sins. All those ideas are conveyed easily from Greek to English. We believe in the return of Christ. That's an easily conveyed idea. We believe in loving our brother. That's an easily conveyed idea. You don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar to understand that. The fundamental necessity is thou shalt love your Lord, the Lord your God, with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You don't have to be a lawyer to figure that out. It makes sense. When I read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I think there is nothing technical about Christianity. Is it technical or hard to understand if a man strikes you on one side of your face that you turn the other? That's not too hard to figure out. If a man sues you at the law and takes away your coat, you give him your cloak. Is that hard to understand? A man compels you to go a mile, you go with him two. Is that hard to understand? No, it's not hard to understand. It's hard to do. It's not hard to understand. Let us not do, as has so often been done, substitute legalism for the gospel. Let's not do that. Let us become, as Jesus said, the servant of all. He that would be great among you, let him be servant of all. If you have this mind in you, which was also in Christ, as we have it in Philippians 2, then you will succeed. And I think about this one. I talk about scriptures that rattle around in my head. There's one that really rattles, and that's the one that is used by the outer world to prove the Trinity, Philippians 2:6. But what strikes me in that particular setting is this phrase, being found in fashion as a man. No one person here was ever asked about what status they wanted to be born into in this world. Whether they wanted to be white, or black, or Asian, male or female, rich or poor, sick or well, good-tempered or bad-tempered. Listen, brethren, you got to do what you can with what you got. The evil that has transpired in our generation is not accepting the fashion you find yourself in. Don't try to be somebody else. You are what you are, and you can't change that. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to death, the death on the cross. And because he was able to fulfill the role that divinity had given him, he was given a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God. Nice to be number two. It's nice to be number two. Well, brethren, couple other thoughts. Got about 10 minutes left here. First, I'd like to leave with you this thought. It is my perception at this time that if you're looking for time sequence in prophecy, you're looking for the wrong thing. That's my perception at this time. And I'm going to close this out with reading Isaiah 6 when I finally close it. But I have come to that conclusion. I have looked at the structure of the prophets, and that includes the apocalypse at this time. I've held my peace for a long time on this because I don't want to be an influence for the worst where the faith is concerned. But my opinion, my perception at this time is that if you're looking for a time sequence in prophecy, you're looking for the wrong thing, because Jesus distinctly told his apostles, he said, "It is not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has set under his own authority." That seems like a pretty straightforward statement. Now, so much of what never made sense to me before, looking at it from that point of view, does make sense. You are told what's going to happen. Distinctly you're told that there were covenants of promise made to Israel. Distinctly you're told that if they were disobedient, they would be scattered among the nations. You're told they would be persecuted. You're distinctly told they would be regathered. We are distinctly told that Jesus said, "If I go, I will come again." These things were distinctly told, but we're never told when. I know it doesn't exist in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, because let's take Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah's prophecy covered 41 years, as I recall. It's a long time. And his is a composite of visions that he saw. Not necessarily sequential visions, but visions that concern the future of Judah and Jerusalem, and the other nations, too, around Israel, as they affected Israel. But ultimately, time after time after time in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 3, and all through the early 30s, you have the promise of the restoration. And the interesting thing about Jeremiah's prophecy is that it was given right at the time when the nation was about being dissolved. Of course it makes sense that Jeremiah should talk about restoration. The nation was on the brink of destruction. And it was during Jeremiah's lifetime that the first temple was destroyed. So, he never told the people that it was going to be 2,500 years or 3,000 years from when he saw these visions to when it was fulfilled. You know that that would have rendered it meaningless to the intervening generations. Of course it would have. So in the wisdom of God, the time sequence is not there in prophecy. If it is, it's in a very veiled form and a very sketchy form. And I'm inclined to believe that's true of the apocalypse, too. In Ezekiel chapter 2, I want to skim real fast through three texts, and then I'm going to close out with Isaiah 6. Ezekiel chapter 2. Right at the end. Chapter 2 of Ezekiel, verse 9. The prophet says, "When I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and lo, a written scroll was in it, and he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written in it, or on it, words of lamentation and mourning and woe." We're going to look at two more mentions of scrolls. Scrolls are bad news. They're bad news. This one contains lamentation, mourning, and woe. And that was the future of Israel. It was written on that scroll that Ezekiel expressed to him. Yet, brethren, probably there was some good news on that scroll too, because Ezekiel's prophecy contains promises of hope as well as pronouncements of divine judgment. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 5. Much later, chronologically, Zechariah is much later. He's one of the last prophets. Nothing had improved in Israel between Ezekiel and Zechariah over those 100 or more years, 200 or 300 years that transpired. Why? Nothing had improved. So Zechariah sees a scroll too at the beginning of chapter 5. Zechariah says, "I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see? What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its breadth 10 cubits. Now, why the dimensions? I don't know. That would have been at least 30 by 15 feet, maybe a little larger. Pretty good size flying scroll that he saw. And he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cut off henceforth according to it, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cut off henceforth according to it. I will send it forth, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall abide in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." How descriptive, huh? And it did. That scroll contained no good news. Now let's look at the third scroll in Revelation chapter 5. The vision that John saw concerning things that were to come to pass sometime after the ascension of Jesus. "I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back." It seems to me like all three of these scrolls were written on both sides. "Sealed with 7 seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Weep not, lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And so they start opening the scroll down to chapter 6. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a balance in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a pale horse, and his rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. The fifth seal, the souls under the altar, wondering how long, something that we've wondered all our life probably, how long till you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then verse 12, the sixth seal. He opens it. I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. That's a prominent figure throughout the Bible. The sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone slave and free hid in the rocks and in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it?" Now, these six seals are echoes of what is written before in the divine text, in all the prophets and in Jesus' statement in the Olivet prophecy. I'm convinced that if you can understand the Olivet prophecy, you can understand the apocalypse. I don't think that I'm saying this is a personal persuasion, that I've finally reached a willingness to admit. I believe you're told what, but not when, in the apocalypse. I want to close with Isaiah 6, if you'll indulge me a little bit. This was looked at earlier in the week. It's a fascinating little prophecy. Vision, I guess I should say. It happened in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. This was the early part of Isaiah's prophecy. And, of course, getting down in the vicinity of the Assyrian captivity of the ten northern tribes. I'm not going to go into this other than to suggest that the early part of this is a vision of the kingdom of God. The prophets zigzag back and forth. I use the term ricochet. They ricochet from vision to vision. There's no real continuity what they do. They see visions of this and that, so that you can take something like Isaiah chapter 2 and it'll have that sublime picture of the kingdom of God, the mountain of the Lord's house established in the top of the mountains. Then it reverts back to the present and God's judgment on Israel in the same chapter. It was the end of this that I wanted to draw your attention to and close with. He said, go and say to this people, I'm in verse 9, go and say to this people, hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, and this is a cardinal issue from the beginning of time, then I said, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? He said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without men, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord removes men far away, the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth, a remnant shall be saved, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Let's pick up Anthem 35. We'll ask a final word of prayer. Our Father, again, we appreciate the brotherhood that you've given us. A brotherhood wrapped around your word, that together we should wait for your Son from heaven. Help us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Help us to know you and your Son. As we depart to our respective places, Father, let us take the warmth of fellowship and the warmth of your word with us, that we may be able to sustain in the evil day. Let us, in effect, have whatever new beginning we may have from the convention that we've had at this place. May your peace be on your people around the world, on Israel. And in closing, Father, we pray that your judgments be no heavier than what is necessary to work according to the counsel of your will. In the name of your just Son, we ask this and offer our thanks. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, brother.